Let us pray. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we come to your word tonight with reverence and expectancy. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will inform our minds and purify our hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to start by talking about a road traffic accident. The police arrive. They check to see if there are any injuries. Then they sort out the problems of traffic flow. And then they gather facts to determine what happened. And someone comes up to them and tells them about the accident in great detail. And the policeman said, "Did you see the accident, sir?" The man replied, "Well, no, I was nearby and I heard about it." "But you didn't actually see the accident?" "Well, no." End of discussion. The testimony of this man, in legal terms, was hearsay and of little value. In contrast, one evening, Isabel and I were driving on White Bear Avenue, and a pickup truck in front of us ran a red light and hit a taxi. Nobody was seriously injured. The taxi driver was a bit grumpy, but there were no injuries. But the police came and we gave our evidence. We had actually seen what had happened. We'd been right there. We knew what the traffic signals were saying. And we saw every bit of it. And like good citizens, we cooperated with the police. We were witnesses of that accident. We were there. We saw it with our own eyes, unmistakably. The dictionary defines a witness as someone who has personal knowledge of something. And we had personal knowledge of that accident. And the point is that Christians should be witnesses. Our passage from Isaiah says this twice. Verse 10, "You are my witnesses," declares the Lord. And verse 12, "And you are my witnesses," declares the Lord. We have experienced spiritual benefits and blessings firsthand, and we are called to be witnesses. I want to look at this Isaiah passage in a bit more detail, but the central theme that I want to say is this. This is the Easter season. We've been taking in the great truths, the great certainties, the great centralities of our faith as we have rejoiced in our risen Savior. We've been taking in and taking in and taking in, and we do well. But God expects us to give out. We are witnesses of what God has done for us in Christ. And we are called to be witnesses to others of these great certainties and these great facts. Let's come back to Isaiah's time. The people had witnessed and would witness the outworking of God's nature, his love, his power, his uniqueness. And we, of course, have witnessed so much more in the revelation of Jesus Christ, in whom we've been rejoicing in the last weeks. And this is consequence for us. We have witnessed the working of God in us and among us. We witness to others. And you see, the truths that we have received and learnt and rejoiced in come with a responsibility. For it is said that to whom much has been given, much also will be required. Let's look at Isaiah's message. Many years previously, the people had been liberated from Egypt. They were led eventually to their own land. A kingdom was formed, the country split in two. The people were flagrantly disobeying God's will. The previous chapter, Isaiah 42, describes the people as being deaf and blind. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as a service of the Lord? God was speaking to them. He was communicating to them. They were deaf. He was working amongst them in wondrous ways. They were blind. They were they were senseless of all the great things that God was doing. And there was in the nation moral and spiritual decay, sensual and senseless idolatry, which were abominable. And there was ahead of them a bitter time of captivity in Babylon. I should point out here that not all Bible scholars would place this part of Isaiah at that time frame. Some think of it as being later, in or after the captivity. But I don't accept that particular view. The people had been liberated from Egypt. In the future, they're to go through great trials, and they were to be liberated eventually from Babylon. And the point is that these people had seriously failed God by their blindness and their deafness. And yet the prophet brings a message of God's hope and God's love. The first verse of chapter 43 begins with "but." They'd been bad, they'd ignored God, but now, says the Lord, there's still hope for them. God is still, they're still his people. They're still caring for him. And there is, in the early part of this chapter, a remarkable list of things that describe the people's relationship with God. I want to list them and then look at them collectively to see the wonder and the impact of them. Isaiah 43 begins by saying that the people were created and formed by God. And this was for a purpose, verse 7, whom I created for my glory. They were created, they were owned, they were possessed by God. And then they were also, in verse 1, called by name. God knew each one of them. Now there's a remarkable juxtaposition of two thoughts here. The infinite, all-powerful God who created. Yet he knew and he cared for each one individually by name. The sovereign God, the creator, had a personal relationship with his people. And we see this in the New Testament as well, echoed in the teaching of Jesus. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. There's a whole picture here of a powerful God, yet who cares for each individual. He knows all about each individual. Even we're told the very hairs of our head are numbered. He knows, he cares. A picture of shepherding, of caring, of leading and protecting. And the passage goes on to describe God's protection. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. These words were beautifully rendered in our hymn, second hymn, today. Be not dismayed, I am with you, I will strengthen you. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The wonderful providence of God to undeserving people. That is the message. So they were protected in their journey of life. Let me tell you what Isaiah 43 does not say. It does not say, if you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. It does not say, if you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. It says, when this happens. So the life of following God is one of his loving care and protection, despite the fiery trials or other adversities that may come. Following God is no guarantee of an easy life, but it's a guarantee of God's presence and his guidance and his goodness. And then the chapter tells us also they were redeemed, in verse 1, and ransomed. Redemption, freedom from slavery. This had been they'd experienced this in their liberation from Egypt, and liberation from exile in Babylon was yet to be experienced. And this is a picture of the New Testament liberation that we have had, ransomed by the precious blood of Christ. And then also God promises them his presence. Fear not, for I am with you. Yes, there may be trials, there may be difficulties, but I am with you. And you see the astonishing contrasts in this chapter, where the infinite Almighty God promises the care and protection of each of us individually, because he knows us by name better than we do and knows our circumstances and our needs. So how many of all these above things we've seen apply to us? And the answer is all of the above. God is our sovereign creator. He has a personal relationship with us. We are the recipients of God's love. And Jesus Christ fulfilled the prophecies. The death of Christ as our ransom fulfilled these prophecies. So, with all these privileges, what is our reaction? Well, consider the Dead Sea. Very dense, very, very, very salty, but it's dead. Nothing living in it. Water comes into it from the River Jordan. Nothing gets out. It takes in. Nothing given out, it's dead. Maybe that is an illustration of the Christian life that is failing the Lord, taking in, rejoicing in all God's goodness, accepting that, but not giving out in terms of witness. So the key thought here is the repeated message in this chapter that you are my witnesses. Now, what does that word conjure up in your mind? People who come to your door, two by two, selling you the Watchtower magazine, the Jehovah's Witnesses, is that what comes to your mind? Or do you think of you're walking through a town and two well-dressed young men come and want to share their faith with you? Is that what you think of witnesses? Or is it people with texts on saying, be sure your sin will find you out and the end is at hand? Is that what you mean by witnesses? What principles should govern our witness? Given that we are taking in God's benefits and blessings and we're called to give out, I think the first thing is our manner of living. It's often been said that we should witness not only with our lips, but with our lives. There should be an absolute consistency between what we say and what we do. And indeed, a life pleasing to God may attract someone to Christ as Savior. And motivation must be right. Isaiah 43:7 says, we are created for God's glory, not human glory. This is a message particularly for those who seek to witness in a visible public capacity. It's not for human glory or human prestige or human position. As the reformers would say, soli Deo gloria, only for God's glory. The motivation must be right. The message also must be right. If we are to spread our faith, we must know the faith. We must be well instructed and taught in what we believe. And of course, in witnessing, there are many specialist forms of witnessing. Apologetics, for example, defending the faith, and ministry to various groups of people. But the methods must be right. There may be desire, there may be enthusiasm, there may be good motivation, but the methods must be right. The most authentic witnessing is that is spontaneous. When Peter and John were brought before the Jewish council, they said, "We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." They had to testify, they had to witness. They couldn't do anything else. And this was their message. When the Jews were being dispersed in Jerusalem, many Christians were dispersed, and they took the gospel with them, gossiping the gospel. And in terms of spontaneous witness, think of those disciples we read about on the first Easter day on the road to Emmaus. Despondent, defeated. "We had hoped," they said, "we had hoped." And yet they met with the risen Christ, and when they recognized him, it was nighttime, they didn't spend the night in Emmaus. They were already tired, but somehow they must have got new energy. Their feet would have been dusty and tired, and their legs tired, but they went right back, probably 7 miles to Jerusalem. They had to share it. They had spiritual heartburn. Our hearts were burning within us. They couldn't do anything else. I don't think they even debated or discussed whether they'd go back to Jerusalem. They had to do it, and they did it. Now, that's authentic witness. So, the methods must be right. Let me tell you another personal story. When Isabel and I, a few months ago, were in a coffee shop, there was a man at a nearby table who was sort of watching us carefully. Then he butted into our conversation. It was something, I don't know what it was, something to do with Austria. I don't know what it was all about. But the bottom line was, and you can tell from the bundle of tracts that he had, what was to convert us. So he sort of rudely went into our conversation. When we assured him that we were saved, he went to other people. There were two young girls working there together. They're working with their computers and studying. He went to them, which was, I think, pretty senseless for a man to approach women like that. Could be misunderstood. These girls fairly quickly got rid of him, so he went off, I presume, to another coffee shop. But what I'm saying is, you may have the right motivation, you may have the right message, but it needs common sense in methodology. And that sometimes for some can be a problem. Now, sometimes we have a bit of a hang-up about witnessing. We're all called to witness. This Old Testament passage translates to the New Testament because we have got even more privileges than the Jewish people had. And we see that Christ told us to make disciples of all nations, and we see the apostolic church witnessing and proclaiming Christ courageously. But somehow we sometimes are concerned. Certainly, I felt guilty sometimes as a young Christian. I'd go to a young people's conference and the speaker would tell about all the people he'd met on the bus or the train and how he'd witnessed to them. And I felt very inadequate and hopeless. That to me didn't seem a natural thing to do. But the point is that everyone has got a witness, but no two people are the same. They're different forms. You get what you might call a confrontational witness, like the Apostle Peter. He turned to the Jews and said, "Jesus, whom you crucified." That's as confrontational as you can get. It took tremendous courage, but in the power of the Spirit, he confronted these people. And there may be times when a confrontational witness is necessary. The letter of Jude talks about contending for the faith. And then there's the intellectual approach. You see the Apostle Paul debating with philosophers. And then there's a testimony approach. Some weeks ago we read the story from John 9 about the blind man who was healed. He gave a very simple testimony. "I was blind, now I can see." He had experienced something. He'd given the facts and absolutely a straight testimony to what Christ had done for him. And then there's the invitational approach. Think of the Samaritan woman at the well. She invited people from her village to come and meet whom she had discovered to be the Messiah. And then there's the service approach. In Acts 9, it describes someone called Dorcas, full of good works and charity. She died, and people were mourning her death, but she was restored to life by Peter, and many were converted. Now, look at all these different models. I don't think Dorcas could have done a confrontational ministry, and I don't think the Apostle Peter could have done needlework to make clothes for the poor. But all valid forms of witness, depending on one's individual abilities, talents, and temperament. And I would put in passing, never despise those who witness in a quiet way, who do those deeds of charity. I'm sure that in this church tonight there are some Dorcases who do things for people, lovely acts. They're quiet, you don't know about it. Never despise people like that. God will honor them. So what we have here is what I would call the other side of Easter. One side we take in and we rejoice in the great truths of our Savior and the victory over sin and death. But as one side is the taking in, the other side is the responsibility of giving out, of sharing, of telling others as God leads. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your wonders, for your power of your creation, but yet your care and concern and your love for each individual. May we, as we go about our daily lives, reflect the love that you have and draw others to you. In Jesus' name, amen.